So we're going to read from verse 27, but just to recap a little bit, so let's go back just to see what's been going on as we come up to this time, or to these passages. So we have from verse 11, where everyone's shouting and screaming, "Hosanna, the King has come." Then we have this, we talk about this fight between Jesus and the temple, this kind of interaction ultimately between the two. And Jesus spends the next time just around the temple, engaging with those in authority, teaching stories, answering questions. And then in chapter 13, Jesus predicts the temple's destruction. So this fight that has been happening, he says, well, this will be destroyed and something new will happen in me. And then we have building up to Passover and then the time with his friends having the Passover meal, where Jesus makes this remarkable allusion to the bread and the wine on the table, that this is my body and my blood. And then we have the startings of the rumblings of what's been going on in Judas's life, although Mark doesn't really pick too much up at it at this point. And we see that that's starting to take its toll on Judas and his understanding of who Jesus was. And then we read from 27. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them. "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the cock crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for Scripture handed down to us. We pray that as we wrestle with it, as we try to understand it, try to see your truth revealed through it, I pray that you would give us hearts open to seeing afresh what your word speaks of the truth in this world. Amen. Words are cheap. They're cheap, aren't they? Now, I'd like you to guess, how many on average do you think, and we're not getting to men and women, how many on average words do you think people speak in a day? On average, let's have a... Someone's there, what did you say, Jean? 5,000, higher than that. 15,000, just a little bit higher than that. 16,000 words on average, I guess. Let's be working out. Words are cheap. We say thousands of them, millions of them, billions of them. The disciples said, "Whatever happens, we will be by your side," was the ultimate gist of what they were saying. "Whatever goes on tonight, Jesus, I'll be there with you, and I will die with you, ultimately." Those words, those cheap words, put in the following hours under a considerable amount of pressure, suddenly crack. They're cheap, and the disciples are running for the hills. Not too long after they said those words. So why did it go so differently? Why were they there, all of them in agreement? Why, from that instance of those words, did we get such a drastic different understanding or a drastic different reaction from the disciples? Because I think they were honest words. I think they were honest. They were being honest. "I'll follow you, Jesus. I'll be here." What went so wrong in their minds that those words that they thought they really meant turned into cheap words? Throughout Mark's gospel, he's very critical of the disciples. He's actually quite, you know, he's quite brutal about them, about their stupidity, about what they do and what they don't do, what they get right and what they don't get right. And here we have this humanness, this kind of just openness to their experience. You see, the disciples were expecting a conquering king, not a suffering servant. They thought they were hanging out with the conquering king, not a suffering servant. They, in their minds, had not expected it to go so wrong or to go so differently. Jesus, in that little passage, says, for where it was written, for it is written, there's a passage from Zechariah. And if you've read Zechariah, there's lots of eschatological language, end-time language within it. And Jesus takes this little passage from, actually, if you look at it, it's a lot of military victory language in Zechariah. It's all about the conquering. It's about taking over. It's about destroying. It's military language. Jesus plucks one bit out. So what were the disciples expecting? Well, I think they were expecting an uprising, expecting a riot. They were thinking that things were going to go, everyone's going to get behind them. But Jesus takes that sort of victory language, that military language, and still uses some of it, but drastically reinterprets it for his day, or for his ministry and for his mission, and picks up that one bit, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter, which is what happens. The shepherd struck and the sheep scatter. I think the disciples would have followed Jesus in an uprising. I think they would. If those crowds that were singing Hosanna those days before had turned into a mass gathering and that they were all going together in a big crowd, I think the disciples possibly would have followed and wouldn't have run for the hills. I think they would have been ready to be one of the crowd. Now imagine yourself, anyone ever been to a protest or a strike or any sort of big gathering where you're against something and kind of, anyone? There's a few there, okay. So picture yourself going to a protest march, let's say. Maybe you're protesting about something. Maybe you're protesting about the climate change. If we look at current things, maybe it's an industrial issue. Now you're one of those people in that crowd, in that protest movement. You're kind of involved a little bit. You've been planning on alongside someone else, and you're there fully engaged in what you're doing. Then the leader, the spokesperson for that organization, gets arrested and taken off to jail. Suddenly, you're some murmurings in the crowd. Suddenly, your name comes up as someone who was involved as well. How does that change? Suddenly, you've gone from being one of the crowd to being the next in line. I think that's what the disciples found. They went from, yeah, I'll be there in one of the crowd, to suddenly, wait a second, Jesus is gone and there's those 11 dudes that's been hanging around with him. That changes your behavior, I think. You see, the disciples failed just like we probably would that night. But the failure wasn't the worst thing for the disciples. Because you see, it's in the failure of these disciples' cheap words that I think they grow the most. It's in their failure this night to say cheap words. I think out of that comes the biggest growth in these disciples' lives. More of that a little bit later. Their naivety had to be dealt with, and they had to fully understand what Jesus was doing. And this night, or this experience, taught them something. And there's a philosopher called George Santayana. He says, those who cannot learn from the past are doomed to repeat it. Those who cannot learn from the past are doomed to repeat it. The disciples learned something that night when they turned their backs on Jesus and ran for the hills. They were able to hold on to that experience and until they could go on a further journey with Jesus later. when they would stand alongside Jesus once more. But everything would be different. The disciples' failure this day was what made them. So, failure. I want to stay with failure for a little while and think about what our story of failure might be. Have you failed in some way? Maybe something instantly pops into mind. Ah, you know what? I look back and think, why did I do that? Or why did that go wrong? Or why do I keep doing that? I think we can all resonate with points of failure in our own life. Things that we regret. You see, the disciples show us that spiritual growth happens more by doing what's wrong than more than doing what's right. They grew drastically through this experience. And I'd like us just to dwell a little bit on that ourselves. You see, Jesus seemed to talk about the last having a head start on the first, the failures having a head start on the successful, those who have struggling against those who haven't. It's not about the first. It's not about those who are trying to be perfect. How have we handled imperfections in our lives? How have we dealt with failures? Maybe in an early age you didn't follow the rules, or maybe you so rigidly stuck to the thou shalt nots that your failure was striving for perfection. Our failure might be lived for the approval of others. Keeping the peace, maybe, is something that we've prized above everything else. Maybe we've not dealt with conflicts well. Maybe it's a failure of intimacy. Maybe it's thinking sadness is a weakness, depression is a sin. Maybe it's about protecting your family's reputation above anything else. Maybe it's chasing success in work and in life. Coming to terms with our failures is the inner journey the disciples went on that night. Mark lays it out brutally. They stuffed it up. Not in their words, they got the words right, but their actions were so far not in keeping with their words. They had to go on an inner journey through that experience and learn from that experience. I wonder if you've gone on that inner journey. See, a sad story would be the disciples failing and then failing again and then failing again and then failing again. They learned from this dramatically. A sad story for us is the inner stuff that we deal with, the mistakes that we make that we don't learn from. Oh, it's like a telephone. If we don't learn from the little stuff, don't learn from the failures, then we never learn, do we? Have we done that inner journey, that inner business with God? You see, the disciples or Jesus' journey was about failing. And then something of victory coming from that. You see, the disciples' story of redemption led them to fully understand the cheap words that they'd said. And ultimately, if you look at the history of what the disciples went on to do, they did end up dying for their beliefs. Those cheap words turned into dramatic actions. I think it was their failure that led them to following Jesus in the end. Jesus predicted the disciples' failure and pointed to a further journey that they would go on together in Galilee and beyond. You see, I think as soon as Jesus, lived his life, he was well aware of the human tendency to say cheap words. But ultimately, the cross was what was going to show those in power the true price God was willing to pay. As we travel up to Easter over these coming weeks, we're going to journey ultimately to Easter Sunday. And I want us to think about and focus on ultimately what a lot say is the failure of the cross, but we say is the victory of the cross. See, in 1 Corinthians we read, I'm going to read it out. In 1 Corinthians we see, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. What the world thinks is failure, God says is success. So what happened on the cross that led us people to think it's failure or success or misunderstanding what was going on? We're going to do a little bit of journey as we go up to Easter and thinking about, well, what actually happened on the cross? If you've grown up in evangelical church, you will believe probably something called penal substitution atonement theory. You probably won't know that you believe that, but you will. You'll believe in penal substitution atonement theory, and it's this. Jesus, by his own sacrificial choice, was punished in the place of sinners, thus satisfying the demands of justice so that God could forgive our sins. It's what I grew up believing. It's what I suspect most of us. It's what leads a lot of our hymns, or a number of our hymns, along the way. So what's the issue? Because I think there's some issues with that statement and what we believe. I think there are some issues. I think ultimately it makes out God to be cold, a brutal figure who demands violence before he can love his creation. It's clear if you look through Scripture that there's passages about atonement, sacrifice, ransom, paying the price. These were temple metaphors. They were Jewish metaphors. But that theory, what we believe, isn't necessarily in Scripture. We don't necessarily get there. Because I think I don't worship an angry God. I might not understand what happened on the cross, but I don't think God had to kill or punish Jesus out of some internal satisfaction for doing it. I believe we've got to do some work to understand quite what we mean happened at the cross. You see, if you look at Jesus' ministry as he walked the earth, we see some crucial things. It's not that God was violent, but we are. It's not that God demands suffering of humans, we do. You see, in Jesus' words, I come not to condemn the world, but to save it. Come to me who you will labor and are overburdened, and I will give you rest, for I am gentle and humble in heart. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. The redemption of the cross was one full of grace and transformation. That theory of penal substitution, I think, worked very well for the Roman Empire and for its church. It reminded people how bad they were and how much the church was needed. But it's not what Jesus seemed to be saying at all. You see, where the church wanted control, Jesus wanted freedom. Where the church wanted money, Jesus wanted hearts. Where the church wanted payment, Jesus wanted imitation of him. So if he didn't do that on the cross, what did Jesus do on the cross? Well, N.T. Wright, if you want some Easter reading, it's a bit heavy, but the day the revolution began, if you want to have a think about understanding quite what happened on the cross and why we might see it a little bit differently. Well, one thing is clear. Something happened as a result of which the world is a different place. And the early Christians insisted that when people are caught up in the meaning of the cross, they become part of the difference. You see, it was Jesus' pacifist death that transformed everything. Remember, a little while ago, we talked about Abraham and Isaac up the mountain, and how you can look at that passage and you say, well, are you Christians? You believe God wants human sacrifice, don't you? That's what we should aspire to. There's something about that instance that Abraham had to sacrifice his son, and is that what your God's like? Whereas if we look at it differently, we see that passage in different eyes. We say, actually, God's the one who says he doesn't want that. That's what they thought he wanted. That's what, because we'd sacrificed the most important thing. So Abraham was there saying, surely I'll sacrifice my son. That shows that I love you. And God's saying, no, no, no. You've missed the point. I don't want that. So rather than saying God's the one who wants human sacrifice, we hear, actually have to be talking the total opposite. God's the one who says, I don't want that. That's not what I'm interested in. The God of Abraham is a God who doesn't want that. Richard Rohr, someone who I've read a lot and get a lot from, says this about what happened on the cross. You see, Jesus didn't come to change God's mind about us. It didn't need changing. Jesus came to change our minds about God and about ourselves and about where goodness and evil really lies. Jesus came to change our mind about who God was. And that's what we're going to be looking at as we come up to our Easter celebrations ultimately. Because we have this story of love, this narrative of love in Scripture that's bundled up in culture and misunderstandings. You see, Jesus' death is not a transaction we benefit from. Not the way that God could only love us by putting all his anger onto Jesus. It's not a transaction that we benefit from, but rather an ongoing transformation we lived by. I am saved by Jesus, not from God's anger once upon a time, but saved from a life of sin and death through the ongoing victory of the cross. Not a once-in-a-lifetime thing. It's not a, well, I've said that prayer and that's okay. It's an ongoing transformation through the power of the cross. That no matter how messed up my life is, how many failures I go through, there is victory, love, and grace at the foot of the cross. That love has won everything for us, that God has won everything for us. It's going to take a bit of a journey to process this and think through this, and I'm certainly not got all the answers. I think I'm just ultimately seeing that too many of us, personally, and too many of the world view God as angry, and I think that's not the ultimate characteristic of God. I think the ultimate characteristic of God, the essence of who God is love. So I need to rethink my own theology to fit into that. So we'll be going on that journey as we go up to Easter. All the way trying to honor and understand Scripture along the way. But just to go back to the disciples' journey. So it was one of failing, but ultimately succeeding. It was one of making mistakes, but ultimately then going on to find redemption. And that's our story as well, isn't it? Our story of life, of failure, of mistakes. We can come to the cross daily, come to God's redemptive power, not just once back then, but daily we can walk with him through this world. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to have a little bit of time just to reflect, to sing together, and Charlotte's going to lead us in that time. But let me just pray. Let's just pray again, shall we? Lord God, we thank you that whatever goes on in our lives, whatever junk we carry around with us, your victory at the cross changed something. And that we're left scrambling, understanding why and how. But Lord God, I am so thankful that the cross changed something. I pray that you would help us as a church community to understand quite how much has changed, quite how much freedom that we have in Christ, quite how much love we see in Christ, quite how much truth we see about this world in Christ. I pray personally and I pray corporately that we might be aware and that things would be revealed to us. So that we can speak in confidence to those outside of our community about the God that we love and who loves us. That we don't need to be ashamed or embarrassed, but we can clearly communicate his love for this world and the transformation and victory that happened at the cross. The victory over sin and death. The victory over failure. I pray for people this morning here who feel like a failure. Who feel like life just didn't work out. Who feel that we just keep making the same mistakes. I pray that part of that inner journey that we need to go on will be done as we move up to Easter. Not a quick fix, just an inner journey that we need to go on to understand our failures in light of your victory. And where we need to change, where we need to repent and change our ways, I pray that your Spirit would guide us, reveal anew the change that needs to happen in our lives. So that we could say with confidence, we're loved by God. Not for what we do, but for who we are. Break chains that bind us and restrict us from seeing something of your glory, your peace, and your victory on the cross.